bring it quickly to a conclusion so that we can open things up for questions. And I usually find that once we start questions coming, somebody else has another one and somebody else has another one. And that's wonderful. I already got some emailed to me. One question is here. Is the holy city, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the saints, the body of Christ? And if so, how can people's spirits be and have specific dimensions and walls and gates and precious stones? So it's an excellent question, and I'm going to answer it in my teaching tonight. So let's open our Bibles now to the last two chapters of the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I'm not going to do any review because we need to speed up and move on into these two chapters. Just to say that in the last part of the 20th chapter, we do read about the great white throne judgment. And perhaps we'll just look at that. It starts in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done and recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us tonight and teach us your ways. We open our hearts to receive from the teacher, the Holy Spirit. We welcome all that you would give us. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the millennium, after the 1,000 years reign of Christ on the earth, you know, many people are born. There's two kinds of people. In the millennium, there are immortals, people who have become just like Jesus in the resurrection, when he descended and they're caught up into the clouds and then forever are with the Lord. But he comes onto the earth to reign for 1,000 years. And so those people are immortal. But there's a whole other group of people that come into the millennium and are there for 1,000 years. And they are not immortal. They are mortal people. And Satan is bound for 1,000 years. There's no demonic temptation, but many babies are being born. And it says during that time that if somebody dies at age 100, he will be but a youth and will be cursed. He must have been cursed, it says, because he's brought a curse on himself because of some kind of sin, even in the millennium. And this is people who are mortals. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released to tempt those mortals, to tempt the nations. And he does, in the same way he tempted Eve in the first Garden of Eden. And it says that a multitude follow him, and they march on Jerusalem, where Jesus' throne is. And it says that the heavens open, and fire comes from heaven, from God himself, and destroys the devil. And he goes immediately into the lake of fire. And all the people who are marching with him, millions of them, it says that their numbers are like the sand on the seashore. And they are also consumed before the war begins and thrown into, well, actually, they then stand before the great white throne with every other person who was born during the great millennium and people who through all the centuries were not in Christ, did not have the faith of Abraham, are in the place called Hades, which is a kind of hell where there is torment. And it says, at that time, the small and the great will stand before the throne of God, and hell and death and the sea will give up their dead. So death speaks actually, in this case, of dead bodies on the earth, and the sea speaks of dead bodies in the water, which have decomposed, and hell or Hades speaks of their spirits. So they have a resurrection, their bodies, death, and the sea come back together with the spirits from Hades. They give up their dead. And they stand before the great white throne. And they're given a judgment on two things. One, and primarily, is if their name is not or is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there'll be some people who do not have a glorified body yet because they were born during the great millennium. And they'll stand before the great white throne and they will be given glorified bodies at that time. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because they believed on Messiah and they believed in Jesus. But it also says, and the books were open, not just the book, but the books were open, wherein was written what they had done, what their behavior is like. And the Lord makes this very clear in his teaching. And many evangelicals do not believe that works are important, but they are. If you just look at what we have read, twice it says, and they will be judged on what they have done. Remember when Jesus said, I was in prison and you visited me, and I was hungry and you fed me, and I was naked and you clothed me. Therefore, come into the joys of the Lord. And he says to others, when I was in prison, you never visited me. And when I was in prison, you never, when I was hungry, you never fed me. When I was thirsty, you never gave me to drink. When I was naked, you never clothed me. And they said, when did we do that to you, Lord? And he says, as much as you didn't do it to one of these, the least of my brothers, so you didn't do it unto me. And depart from me, you workers of iniquity. So there is an example of Jesus telling us that our behavior is also important. Now, we know that you are saved only in the name of Jesus and only by his grace. But the truth of it is that when you get saved, there is a transformation in your life. If you really have Jesus in you, it changes your behavior and the way you live. You no longer are an adulterous person. I'm not saying you don't slip, but you don't live that lifestyle. You don't walk and live the life of sin if you're Christian, born again, and saved. So the Lord says there's two kinds of things, criteria that you're judged by. One, is your name written in the book of Jesus, the Lamb's Book of Life? And secondly, how'd you behave? So those are components. Remember, God is just, merciful, and more compassionate than any other. And his grace is far exceeds judgment. And keep that as the backdrop when we deal with people. Otherwise, we will become like policemen. We'll become legalists and heavy-handed, and we'll not have the character and care of Christ flowing through us. And we are not called to be holy policemen. We are called to be ministers of grace and reconciliation, to have compassion and mercy. And if we are called to be like that, how much more is our Heavenly Father that great example? So that ends the 20th chapter. And of course it says that those whose name isn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're cast into hell, and they experience the second death. Because although they've had a resurrection, the bodies have come back together with their spirits. They go into the lake of fire and the body dies a second time, but not the spirit. And that's called the second death. Because the scripture teaches us that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead, in the book of James. So that's a definition of death, that the separation of the body from the spirit. Now, we go into the next chapter, chapter 21. This is actually a review. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I am going to be skipping through this very quickly. You might have a question at the end, one or two. And the city, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, was coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor mourning, nor crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who's seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts or witchcraft, and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Let's stop there for a minute. So John sees the new Jerusalem, the city of God, coming down from heaven in the glory of God, clear as crystal. This is a picture. Some people I've seen in some books, they do something really ridiculous. They draw a picture of something like New York City on a piece of land with sewer pipes and wires hanging down underneath, and they see this coming down in the sky. What a ridiculous thing. And this is the people of God. This is the bride. Jesus isn't marrying sewer pipes and wires. He is marrying the people of God. The city of God is the family of God. This book of Revelation is full of symbolism. If you don't get the symbolism, you'll be really lost. And when we come to the part that talks about the walls and the gates and the gold and the pearls and the numbers of 12 and 144 cubits and all of this, it's all symbolic. It all has to do with the way the Lord has built us to be his people, with the quality that he has put within us and the strength he has put within us. All of those things tell us of some characteristic of the family of God. And it's a study that is so massive and so deep and so descriptive. But don't think, you know, I had people, mathematical people, start to talk about, well, if it is this big and this big and this big, we're all living in a square and everybody gets their own little cubicle in heaven. I thought, oh my goodness. That's from some sci-fi movie. God's not like that. He didn't save us to put us in some box floating in the heavens somewhere like some android. You know, he's given us this planet, which is not complete yet. Our planet is suffering from pollution and from decay and from sin, and all of creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, so it can really come alive, where trees will bear 12 kinds of fruit, and the water will be so anointed, and the leaves will bring healing to the nations, and the glory of the Lord will be so powerful, there'll be no need of a temple there, because the Lord will be the temple, and will walk in and out of his presence. Please don't tell me I'm getting a cubicle. Sounds like prison. But if you don't look at these things and see the symbolism in it, you'll get into a prison, a nasty one. And it's, I don't know, I have to say it's like a pea brain to think like that. I'm serious. It's small-mindedness to receive that. It's a complete misunderstanding of who God is. And he says, all of these things you will inherit. And he's talking about the grandeur of the greatness of his majesty and glory. And some of the scripture says, now unto the King eternal, omnipotent and immortal, to the only wise God, be glory and dominion and power. And then it goes on to say, world without end. What does it mean? World without end. It's without end in its magnificence, without end in its multiplication, without end in its government, without end in the power and if its glory, without end in the majesty that comes on us every day by being in the presence of God. It's without end for eternity. So then we go on. We need to read a little bit more here. And so this is the people of God who have come down out of heaven. And you know, they're coming down in the second coming of Christ. It says they come down with him. And they're shining just like he's shining. And they get their glorified bodies when they come into the clouds in a zap, in a twinkling. They get their glorified bodies. And they're coming down out of heaven. And then there's no more death and no more darkness and no more pain. And then it says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexual immoral, all liars, they will go to hell. Now, I want you to think about this, because it says all cowardly and all liars. I struggled with those two words because I thought, all liars? So if some little child says a tiny little lie, they're going to the lake of fire, you're going right to hell. Well, I don't think so. So I had to wrestle with this for a long time. And what about some grandma who's frightened? What if she's gone through the Second World War and was in a concentration camp? And now she's frightened that somebody's on the roof. Somebody's at the back door. Is she going to hell for that? She loves Jesus. But it says cowardly. And I realize that that portion of Scripture has to apply to the time of the Great Tribulation. If it doesn't fit with all that we know of the rest of the Bible and of the Christian church throughout all of the centuries. But there is a special anointing. You take a look at Revelation chapter 14, and it says that those who follow the Lamb, it says a tune shall be played with the harps, and they will begin to sing a song that nobody on the earth will be able to sing, and they will be blameless. These are the saints during the time of the Great Tribulation. They will be blameless. No lie will be found in their mouths. And it says, and they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, and they were not afraid to die. So people in the Great Tribulation, the church in the Great Tribulation, has this anointing that puts them in a place of absolute, concrete, spiritual, dynamic holiness. And during that time, the church will have a grace so that they will be pure. We haven't seen it. Now, I'm not saying there hasn't been one or two individuals, maybe some monks. But I know you read the stories of someone like Jerome in the early days of the apostolic fathers. And they were like hermits. They put themselves into a place of isolation so they could walk with God. And I remember reading the story of one of them who started to mingle with society because he wanted to be more of a witness and a testimony. But he found that the temptation, the stuff that was going on in his heart, he said, I can't handle it. And he went back and lived in the cave for the rest of his life. And you might say, I know the feeling. Yeah. And that's why there were monks and nuns, because they wanted to purify themselves. But it's not just for a few who have segregated themselves to such a place, but many who've walked because of the grace of God and the purifying of the Lord. But when we read that scripture, please don't apply it in a broad sense, or else you'll be telling your little 3-year-old that she just lied and she's going to hell. Please don't do that. But it says all liars. So how do you fit it in? When we look at a doctrine, we have to put it in the context of the whole of Scripture in order for it to make sense. Well, I'm taking far too much time to explain this to you, but there's so many questions. All right, and then it says, let's go on down. It goes on to talk about the city of God. And it says, one of the seven angels, this is verse 9 of 21, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So here's now one of these angels that pours out judgment, the bowls of wrath. Now he's got a whole different responsibility. And he goes to John. He's not coming with judgment now. He says, come, I want to show you the bride of Christ. And he carried me up in a mountain in the spirit to a high place and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. This is a vision. And it shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of very precious jewels, like jasper, as clear as crystal. It had high walls and 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the gates were written with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there was three gates in the east, north, south, and so on. And the wall of the city, it says in verse 14, had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles. Verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod. And he goes to give the measurements of 12,000 stadia and 144 cubits and so on. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations were decorated with every kind of precious stone. And it goes on to mention the stones, which, by the way, are the same stones that are in the Urim and the Thummim on the breastplate of the Jewish priests. And then in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. And I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of a sun or the moon to shine on it. Doesn't mean there won't be a sun or a moon, but doesn't need it, because the glory of God gives it light. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor to it. And on no day will its gates ever be shut. So these are all symbolic pictures of the grace and the glory and the majesty and the value and the character. See, Paul says you can build with gold and silver and precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. No wood, hay, and stubble when Jesus is finished. When he says you can build with gold and silver and precious stones, he's not talking about a building. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about building families together and teaching God's people to have such behavior and such a life after God and such passion for him and such compassion for other people and such mercy. And these are precious stones. And when you go through trials and tribulations and you still hang on to Jesus and you still praise him and you still lift his name and you still count him worthy, then you become like precious gold tried by the fire. And everything about the family of God is a picture of that. So if you read it and you take each one of those things, what does it mean if a gate is made of one pearl? Well, that a pearl that big would be worth a mint. And, you know, it's just saying that the gates, the entrance into the family of God, coming and going into the family of God, is so precious. It's so valuable. It's so shiny and pure white. It's just absolutely amazing. And the Lord's giving us a visual picture of the quality of all of these aspects of the family. And then in chapter 22, it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any cursed. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in that city. And his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servants the things that must soon take place. So here in eternity, while I said to you, all of these things about the city are symbolic, it doesn't mean that there won't be streets made of gold. There just might be streets made of gold. There might be a very physical representation. Just like there is a word representation, we might see some of these things in a very physical way among us, in the natural. But don't limit it to the natural. Oh, that's like going back to the Old Testament and seeing the glory of the temple with all of its gold. When you New Covenant people have learned that they were symbolic about something that was, you know, the incense represented the prayer of the saints. The gold over the acacia wood represented divinity over humanity. All of the details of the temple were symbolic pictures. The Lord says they were shadows of things to come. Now, will there be a temple like that? Well, I think there will be in the millennium. Maybe not in eternity, but in the millennium. And it will stand as a picture and of, you know, even a teaching tool, you might say, which the whole Bible, of course, and the whole Old Testament is. And so in eternity, there's a river that comes out. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb are there. And there's a river that comes out of it. We read about that river in other places. And on either side, there's the trees. And the tree of life is there. And they bear 12 fruit. And it's always bearing fruit. And it goes down to the Dead Sea and makes it come alive, teeming with fish of all sorts. And there's no more any curse. So this is not talking about the millennium now. It's talking about eternity. Because in the millennium, there are curses still. Not generational curses, but curses on an individual, though they won't be passed on to his children. But a person will still die because of their sins during the millennium. But not now. It says after that, there will be no more curse. And it says that we will see God face to face. Curses are what separate us from God. Because curses are judgments that come because of sin. And because of our sin, we are separated from God. And once all the curses are removed, including the Adamic curse, the curse that came on the whole human race because of Adam's sin, part of it is still there in the great tribulation and in the millennium, because at the end, many people die. And death is part of Adam's curse. But after that, after the great white throne judgment, there is no more curse. And it says, and we will see him face to face. For that is going to be the highlight of eternity, when we'll see God Almighty face to face. He wants us to see his face. Just like a father or a grandpa wants his little ones to look him in the face, to see his face, to see the smile of a grandparent upon a little grandbaby is an amazing connection. And then we go down to verse 7 of Revelation 22. And it's like the Lord is summarizing now. He's not giving you so much details about the future, but he's saying, okay, now I've given you this book. I've shown you what's to come. And then he speaks to all of us in all the centuries and for us right now. And he says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words and the prophecy of this book. Then John speaks, and he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And then in verse 10, then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. So this book is meant for the time of the great tribulation. It's meant to give information and education so that people can participate with God during the great tribulation. He says, don't seal this up, because the time is near. And let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does righteous continue to be righteous. And let him who does who is holy continue to be holy. So he says, if you're going to be evil, go ahead and be evil. If you're going to be good, go ahead and be good. There's going to be a clear-cut defining line. The Lord's saying, I'm getting rid of the gray zone. And those who are going to be holy are going to be more holy. And those who are going to be unholy are going to be more unholy. That will come as we approach the end of the age. You will see it more and more. Then he says, behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. Of course, that's the judgment seat of Christ. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have to eat or the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside, this is right now, outside are the dogs, those who practice witchcraft, immorality, murder, idolatry, and everyone who practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So he identifies right here at the end that he's Jewish. I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. This is an amazing two pictures that come together, because he's the root of David, which says, I'm a man. And then he says, I'm the bright and morning star. After the great tribulation has passed and the darkness is so horrific and the world is uninhabitable, and most of the people who are left by that time have determined to live in darkness and darkness and sin, and judgments have come in their most intense fashion. And then Jesus comes like the bright and morning star, shines at the end of the darkest of nights. So he is both man and God. He is the root of David, a Jewish man, and he is the bright morning star that's coming to light your day and bring a new earth. Hallelujah. And verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let all who hear say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him come and take the free gift of the water of life. And then verse 18 is a warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Kind of like you want to just be still and quiet when you read that. But there's some powerful warning that the Lord tells us about handling the book of Revelation with integrity, with the fear of God. so that you don't willfully change it. You don't willfully add to it. Now, I'm sure none of us understand everything. And so we're going to mishandle parts of it. But if we do it willfully, we're in real trouble. Somebody tries to add something to it, the Bible says the curses that are written in the book will come on them. And if you try to take away from it, the Lord says your name's going to be taken out of the book of life and out of the city of God. So those are as serious as any words could be given in the scriptures. And it has to do with the book of Revelation, because the Lord wants you to handle it properly. Let me say some other things in response to a previous question that come through the email. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die to gain more power against the devil. He already had all power and all authority before he ever came to the planet. He didn't need to come here to deal with Satan in the heavenlies. He already cast him down from his position as guardian angel and the minstrel of heaven and one of the leading archangels of heaven, whose name was Lucifer. And he already defrocked him and did all of that. What he did when he died on the cross was for you and for me, so that the devil would have no power over us, no claim over us, and no rights over us. And his claims on us would be completely removed because of judgments. See, when there are curses, demons have the right to come and mess with you. And when there are prayers, angels come and bless you. But on the cross, Jesus took every judgment away, so that you could be free from all of that. Now, all of it has not fully come to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be getting old, and we wouldn't watch our parents die. But some of it has come in part. We've received the down payment of our inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. We have gifts of the Holy Spirit, which are miraculous. One was witnessed today. We have gifts of the Holy Spirit that give us supernatural ability to prophesy, to speak the word of the Lord, to have the wisdom that comes from above. We have the Holy Spirit moving within us. We have angelic protection. We have many things already that we've received because of the cross, including the removal of the judgment of sin over our lives. But we still have more to get because of what Jesus paid for. It's like he paid for the whole thing at one time, but we get it in installments. And by the end of the resurrection, you'll have it all. You'll have it all. And that will be an amazing thing. Now, I want to open up our meeting for some questions. Please don't be shy about asking a question that you might think is unimportant, because if it's niggling away inside of you, it's probably niggling in others as well. And let's unniggle it. So, if you have a question, please stand up just one at a time and speak it forth. Thank you. I'm going to repeat it for the sake of the CD. Okay. Can you give me that verse in 11? Revelation chapter 11. 11. Yes, it there talks about, but exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles and they will trample on the holy city. Yeah, so right. Okay, I'll give you my perspective. The question is, are there different kinds of Christians, and some get to go in to the inner court with God and others are in outer court position? While I do believe that there are rewards that are given to you. I really stand against class distinctions among Christians. I've been in churches all my life who talk about the holy ones and you know, people who come to a special place of holiness because of their walk with God. And I found out that they weren't more holy than any of the other ones who were more normal. And I believe that our salvation is by grace. It's followed up by the activity of God's blessing. When I was in Bulgaria, I asked a good question to one of the disciples that I have there. I said to him, there's goats and there's sheep. Can goats be part sheep and sheep be part goat? He said, no. They're either goats or they're sheep. I said, that's exactly right. And it's by the power of God and the glory of God. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a process of sanctification. And there isn't a deeper fellowship that we have and more rewards when we serve Him well. But please don't get into a position of, you know, when they become as holy as we are. That is a terrible place to be. And many churches who teach deeper teachings kind of put other Christians in a lower category. And so they will talk about the bride and then the friends of the bridegroom and things like that. And so these who are in the outer court, in this case, in the book of Revelation chapter 11, it says they're the ones who trample on the holy city. They are not Christians at all. And it says that there are people who are in the outer court who never enter in through the blood of Jesus. The veil is actually the way to salvation. Because we come into the holy place. It used to be through the veil, but it says in Hebrews, now we come in through the blood of Jesus. So that is the entrance way. And without the blood of Jesus and us going through, we can't enter into the presence of God. But many people may not have much exercising and experience in the things of the Holy Spirit. But by the blood of the Lamb, they've been brought into the holy place. And so let's just recognize that God's people are God's people. And there is a line of grace. We might ask, can a person backslide? I think the Bible gives a good case that somebody, if they really want to, can. And I think God makes it hard for them to backslide. And I think He holds them even when they're way out there. But He comes back after them. He comes after them. And very few people, I think, actually end up being backslid at the end, although they have many wandering days in the wilderness. Well, is there another question? I hope that was helpful. Yes, please stand up. And do you have a question? Yes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. And let me read it. It says, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. You want explanation on that? Yes. Well, this is exactly what it says in the book of Revelation, and that the beast, the Antichrist, is not a human being, but is a spirit. And you can read that and see it in Revelation chapter 9, where an angel, a star, unlocks the bottomless pit, and a horde of demons like a cloud, which have the sting of a scorpion, come out. And they have a king over them named Apollyon or Abaddon. And if you read on in chapter 13 and chapter 17, it talks more about this beast. It talks about his government with its 10 heads, or its, excuse me, 7 heads and 10 horns, which are kings, government spirits over the whole world and over the systems of the world. And this beast, it says, is the one who came out of the pit. Now, so here the scripture, Paul is teaching that he was bound up, or he was free and is now bound up, but he will become free and be revealed at the end. And the Lord says, and Paul says about Jesus, that he will not come until this one who was in the beginning, maybe in the Garden of Eden, was free, but was bound in the pit and is bound during the Bible times and is bound right now. But during the Great Tribulation, this beast is released. So Paul's saying he wasn't, or he was, and now is not, and then again he will be. He'll be revealed, and then he'll come forth. And Jesus says in that same chapter that he will not come back until this lawless one, the beast, who gets the whole world worshiping his image, is revealed. And he's not revealed until the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. So Jesus doesn't come till the end of the book of Revelation, not the beginning. Is that clear? Good. Another question, please. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read it so it goes on to the CD. Yes. It says in Revelation, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and did you say verse 16? Yes, it says here, for the Lord himself. Well, let me read a verse before. It says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left to the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who are dead, who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage one another with these words. So we know a time is coming when the Lord comes out of heaven and he comes into the clouds and the dead bodies come up to meet their spirits that are coming down with Jesus, and that's the resurrection. And then the people who are alive still have made it to the end of the Great Tribulation. They're immediately caught up too. And if we read all the scriptures, we find out it happens at the last trump, in the days of the last trump. And in the days of the last trump, the mystery of God takes place, it says, which has been promised to the prophets. So when does this happen was the direct question. And the answer directly is Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And it says there in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, and it doesn't say this anywhere before this moment. It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Of course, this is Jesus. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he rules them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then if you go down a verse or two, it says in verse 20, but the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with a sword, and so on. And so we find that when Jesus does come in the 19th chapter, it's at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the Great Tribulation. That's when Jesus comes. And the first thing he does is to kill the beast and the false prophet and throw them into hell. And if you go to Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, very important. 2 Thessalonians, it says there about this. And it gives us a timetable. There we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And it says, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 1. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. It says it won't happen until the Antichrist is revealed. And that's in verse 3. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. And then it tells us that the Lord will destroy him. You see in verse 8, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So when Jesus comes, he destroys the Antichrist. So he doesn't do that at the beginning of the book of Revelation, because that's not when he comes. That's not when we're gathered unto him. He says, now concerning the second coming of the Lord and our being gathered unto him, it won't happen till the Antichrist is first revealed. And when Jesus does come, he'll destroy the Antichrist. So you see that in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. When he comes, he takes the beast and the false prophet and throws them into the lake of fire. That's the first thing he does. Okay, does that help? Okay, another question, please. Yes, Lynn. Sure. Yeah, there are many, many numbers in the Bible. It's the study of numerology. You know, God is, he just has layers and layers and layers of depth and teaching. There's no end to the discovery. If you look at the stars, the world and witchcraft uses the stars to teach astrology and zodiac and monthly prognostication, which is fortune telling, which the Bible forbids horoscopes. It says horoscope following is witchcraft. But do you not know that even in the constellation of the stars, God has written the story? There are things to see in the stars that God can teach you. Just don't get witchy about it. Let the Holy Spirit be the one to teach. So in every area, including numbers and numerology. So one speaks of unity and the one God. There will be one name on the earth, and the Lord will be that one name. All the universe is going to come into that oneness. Two are better than one. It speaks of covenant, which is marriage, which is a symbol of God and man. Three speaks of a third day's journey. It speaks of steps in the Lord, where you start off in a struggle and you break through. So it's 3 days in the grave, and Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale. And the children of Israel, when they left Egypt, they took a 3 days journey. Number five is a number for grace. Number six is the number of man. Number seven is the number of completion. Number eight is the number of new beginnings. So number 12 is the number that I've discovered for family. So there's 12 tribes of Israel, and there are the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus and God specifically gave this number 12. And when you multiply 12 times 12, you get 144. When you multiply it times 1,000, you get a huge family that's multiplied and multiplied. So all of the numbers in the description being 12 gates and 12 cubits here and 144,000 cubits there, and the number who have the mark of God are 144,000. This number 12 and 144,000 are everywhere in the symbolism of the Bible and the book of Revelation, because it speaks of the family of God. That's the number for family. Okay, one other question, and then we'll bring things. Okay, please. No. the question was, I always thought, was kind of prefaced by saying, I always thought that the Catholic Church was the great harlot. And if we look at the great harlot, in Revelation chapter 17, it gives a good description of her. It says that all people in all nations are drunk with the wine of her adultery. And she is the mother of harlots. And she rides the beast. And this great harlot is the great prostitute of the earth. The Catholic Church may have been like that in certain countries in the Dark Ages. But the Catholic Church does not have that kind of influence today. The Catholic Church, not now and not in the Great Tribulation, will cause the whole world to be drunk with her harlotries. Whatever she is that might be wrong or might be right, whatever's wrong there in the Catholic Church, and there are wrongs in every church. I'm not going to put down the Catholic Church tonight because I know many, many good believers there. Although I don't, you know, agree with everything that they do, still I am not here to curse the Catholic Church. But I will tell you this, that the Catholic Church does not influence, does not have the Arab nations drunk with her wine. The Catholic Church doesn't have Russia drunk with her wine or China drunk with her wine. In fact, so many nations in the world have very little emphasis of the Catholic Church there. And even where the Catholic Church is, there are very few nations that really follow the leading of the Catholic Church. Poland, yes. Spain, yes. Some South American nations, yes. Philippines, yes. You're hard-pressed to find any others. So she doesn't meet the criteria of the great whore. But the great whore, I believe, is the spirit of sexual perversion, which seems obvious. And the whole world is more and more drinking from the cup of her adulteries in every nation of the world. Amen. And there are three powers that will be used to bring the work of Satan's, for people to follow the work of Satan's in the end times. One comes from the beast, which is the spirit of humanism. One comes from the false prophet, which is signs and wonders and the spirit of a New Age movement. And one comes from the great prostitute, which is sensuality and sexual perversion. And those three things come together: humanism, witchcraft, and sexuality, and have been together all along. But in the end of times and during the Great Tribulation, they will have such power that if you're not walking as a Christian, you will take that mind, that mark on you, and become a member of the society of earth, which will be a dark thing. That's the mark of the beast. So does that help? One question here. Please stand. Yeah, do I think the time of the Great Tribulation is literally 7 years? I do, because it's mentioned so many times, both in the book of Daniel and several times in the book of Revelation. And it's given by days and it's given by months. 42 months and then 42 months again. It's divided in half. And there's a great difference between the first half of the Great Tribulation and the last half. But it seems to be that the details of what happened are given in each of those years. And it seems to be paced out like that. And it makes sense. I think it's 7 years. Yes, it's a good question to end on. The question was, is there any guess on how close we are to the book of Revelation or to the Great Tribulation? And Jesus talks about that. He says there will be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in many places, but do not be afraid, for the end is not yet. But these are only the beginnings of birth pains. Now, through all of history, Christians have seen earthquakes, Christians have seen wars and devastations and famines, and have thought it must be the end of time. But so just because you see those things doesn't mean it's here. Jesus said the end is not yet. But there will definitely be an increase of those things just before it begins. But there is one other sign that will help us. And it is the sign of the fig tree. When you see the fig tree sending forth her tender shoots, know that this generation shall not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, including the coming of Jesus. Matthew 24. So the fig tree is identified in the Gospels as Israel. But then you might say, well, she came back to her nation in 1948, and that is now 65 years ago. Why one generation has passed away and Jesus hasn't returned? And that's because there are two aspects to the coming forth of the leaves of the fig tree. One is natural and one is spiritual. We know at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, a revival will come to the Jewish people. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will begin to weep. And the house of David will weep, and the house of Nathan will weep, and the house of Shimei will weep. And all the clans, the house of Levi will weep, and all the families of Israel will weep. On that day, a fountain will be given to the people of Israel to wash them from all of their sins and their impurities. Zechariah chapter 12 and 13. So we know that Israel will have a revival. And from the day that Israel's revival, national revival, comes, that generation will not pass away. In fact, I tell you, it will be not more than 7 years before the Lord will return. Let's pray. Why don't you stand? This is such a holy book. The whole Bible, of course, is such a holy book. But the Lord has given us so much. He says, don't seal this up, to John. Do not seal this up, because the time is coming and we're going to need it. I feel when I read and teach this book that we're on holy ground. I always feel that holy ground has to do with the purpose of God for the hour. And when you step into the purpose of God for the hour, you step on holy ground. When God said to Moses, take off your shoes, for the ground where you're standing is holy ground. You might say, well, all the ground was holy. What made that ground holy? What makes it holy? You might say, well, God is there. Well, he's everywhere. But is all the ground holy? I'll tell you when the ground becomes holy. When the purpose of God starts to move on ground, the ground becomes holy. And the purpose of God for the end of the age, we're quickly hastening toward it. And the ground is becoming holy. And this book of Revelation will become like a burning torch. Study it. Put it in its context. Feed upon it. It will educate you in the spirit and prepare you for what's coming. And when it comes, you will be able to fight with the left hand and the right hand. And many things aren't even in it yet. Some of the details haven't been told us. The seven thunders and what they said to John were sealed up in Revelation chapter 10 until the end of time. So it's a holy time. Even our study is very holy. It's holy unto the Lord. It's holy to me. And it's holy to you. Now, Lord, we thank you that by your grace, you open up the word of life to us. You bring us through Jesus and his cross into the family of God. You wash us in the blood of the Lamb. You give us the Holy Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance. And we know that one day we'll see you and be like you. But Lord, we have this huge, catastrophic season ahead of us before the bright and morning star returns at the end of the dark night. We say, come, Lord Jesus. We, the bride, join with the Spirit and say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us to be in step with you so we'll know the times and the seasons. Help us to be in step with Israel. May she come to Messiah Jesus. May the United States of America start to look to you in a whole new way, to turn their hearts towards you. Lord, I ask that it begin in the church, that you cause the church to take hold of you in these days. Lord, we give our own hearts to you. We don't want to point fingers at others. But Lord, we say, Lord, make us ready. Visit us in the night hours with dreams and angelic visitations and apocalyptic dreams and glory dreams. Let us be in step with you. Teach us, Holy Spirit. I receive your anointing for this day, for this hour. Now I speak the blessing of the Lord over each of you who are here tonight. The glory of the Lord to be upon you, and the grace of God to be rich within you. And I release you unto your assignments in the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.